This morning we are finishing up our series on the fruit of the Spirit, and we are going to return to where we began several months ago, which is John 15. Let me read to you the closing verses of this portion of teaching that Jesus gives to us concerning Him being the true vine, and we are the branches who, by faith in Him, we abide in the vine. And we receive then the new life that we would call salvation, but also that continued new life from Him, that we might have a closer relationship with Him. Jesus says in John 15 and verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Four times in these verses, Jesus brings up the subject of love. Now, why is love for one another so prominent here in the mind of Christ? Well, it was two chapters earlier that He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So Jesus says, there's a new commandment I'm giving to you who follow me, and that is that you love one another. But then He doesn't just leave it hanging out there as if it's some kind of a sentimental love that anyone can define the way that they want to. But He says, love one another as I have loved you. The way I want you to love one another is the way that I have loved you. And then He goes on to say that all people will know that you are my followers if you have this kind of love for one another. In other words, selfless love for one another is a visible witness that we have been converted by the gospel of God's grace. By nature, every one of us is selfish. We're selfish to the core. We think of ourselves first. We don't even have to try to do it. We think we are the most important person in the room. We think our opinions are better than everyone else's, and that everyone else should do things our way. We are downright selfish beasts. You know, that's what we are at our core. Apart from a working of God in our hearts, we will spend our entire lives loving ourselves and living for ourselves. But when God saves us in Christ, the Holy Spirit begins a new work of transforming grace. And the result of this transformation is the production of good fruit that glorifies Christ. And it builds others up instead of tearing them down. See, when we love one another and esteem others as more important than ourselves, we imitate Christ, who gave Himself for us. And this is God's goal for us, to be conformed to the image of His Son. But the question is, how does God do this? How does God accomplish this goal? Well, He accomplishes this goal of conforming us to the image of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. As we've been learning the last few months, the fruit of the Spirit is the outworking of the new life that we have in Christ. It's the life of Christ active within us that then produces the fruit of the Spirit. See, the primary evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence and power in your life is not ecstatic behavior or mysterious leading, but it is stable, godly character that reflects Christ. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Bearing fruit then requires, according to Jesus here in John 15, that we be in Christ. To be in Christ means to be united with Him. And that's what takes place at the moment of our conversion. The moment that you and I as sinners turn to Jesus for salvation, we are forever bound to Him. We are united with Him. And that's what the Bible refers to as being in Christ. Paul says it this way in Romans 6. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So there is this union with Christ that then results in the production of what we call new life fruit, or new life actions and attitudes. So to be in Christ is to be saved. To be in Christ is to be a new creature in Him. To be in Christ means to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. To be in Christ means you are no longer living for yourself, but you are living for the One who died and rose again on your behalf. That's the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in your life when you walk with Christ and when you know Christ. So there is this connection to Christ, who is the vine, that results in the production of fruit. This is genuine, lasting fruit, change of character, not simply the change of outward behavior. All other fruit bearing is simply temporary. And it results perhaps in just having enough willpower to say, I don't like the way I am, I want to change. And so you change. But it doesn't last in a permanent kind of way, resulting in you becoming a very different person at the very core of your heart. That is a work that only God can do. We could say it this way, that fleshly fruit includes behaving like a Christian on the outside, but not having a heart that really resonates with those who are spiritually mature in Christ. William MacDonald writes, quote, works are produced by human energy. Fruit is grown as a branch abides in the vine. They differ as a factory and a garden differ. A factory and a garden. They're pretty different, aren't they? And perhaps some of you view the Christian life as a factory. You put forth all the effort yourself. You dot your I's and you cross your T's, and you are the spiritual one. Not only are you spiritual, but you're more spiritual than those who do not dot their I's and do not cross their T's exactly the way that you do. But you know what? The Christian life isn't a factory that produces cookie-cutter Christians. There isn't a Christian life CNC machine that just produces all of these little replicas. It's a process of becoming like Christ. Well, this morning I want us to think about this fruit that the Lord Jesus speaks of, where He commands us to practice the supremacy of love. And again, the picture is one of gardening. And it's so beautiful to think of the Christian life as a garden. You work the soil, you plant the seed, you water and you weed. But at the end of the day, who is the one who causes the growth? I mean, you can work your fingers to the bone in your backyard garden, but if God doesn't cause those plants to grow, nothing is going to happen. There's not going to be any fruit on your plants. And so it's a beautiful thing to think of how God is working His garden. He's planting the seed. He's tenderly caring for the new seedlings. He's pulling out the weeds that hinders the growth of the good plants. This is the picture that Jesus paints here in John 15. This is the outworking of the life of Christ within us. Now, before we dive into verse 12, let me just quickly remind you of what we learned a few months ago in the first 11 verses. Notice how God is the master gardener. It says in verse 1 of 15, I am the true vine, Jesus says, and my Father is the vine dresser. So God the Father is the master gardener, and Jesus is the true vine who provides the new life that is essential to the production of fruit. You can't produce fruit if you're not connected to the vine, and you're not connected to the vine unless you know the vine, who is Jesus Christ. He goes on then to say in verse 2 that God judges false disciples who lack fruit bearing because it's evidence that they're not really connected to the vine. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, it says in verse 2, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. God so much wants to see fruit in our lives that Jesus even says that God prunes our lives. He prunes us so that we will bear more fruit. He sees the areas of our life that have become dead wood. You know, like that bush that in your yard that hasn't been pruned in years. And it's so misshapen, it's gone really wacko over on this side. And this side of the bush is kind of stunted. And inside there's all this dead wood. Because you haven't been careful to every year prune that bush. So that it becomes a beautiful, full, well-balanced looking kind of bush. See, God is not content to leave us the way that we are. He works in his garden and he prunes us. And then Jesus says that God is glorified by the fruit bearing that comes forth from us. Look at verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. See, verse 8 is a key to understanding the purpose of the Christian life. We are to bear fruit for God. But spiritual fruitfulness does not happen without our active participation. Biblical sanctification is cooperative sanctification. So when it comes to bearing fruit for God, the Holy Spirit refuses to do all of the work for us. But instead, he empowers us to do, as we saw last week, discipline ourselves for godliness, to run the race that is set before us with the discipline and the diligence that the Holy Spirit provides for us. This fruitfulness is impossible without abiding in Christ. But now in verse 12, Jesus gets even more specific, drawing our attention to the highest virtue of all for the Christian, which is love for one another. And this should come as no surprise to us since we learned that weeks ago that love is the virtue that is named first in the list of what the Bible refers to as the fruit of the Spirit. Well, this morning, we need to ask ourselves the question, what does Jesus want us to understand about love? What does he want us to understand specifically about loving one another? Well, I want you to see two admonitions that Jesus gives to us. First, in verses 12 and 13, obey the command to love others as Christ has loved you. Jesus makes it very clear this isn't optional. We don't get to decide if we love one another. Jesus says you must love one another. If you know me, if you are truly my disciple, and you want to bear fruit, you must love one another. This is my commandment, verse 12, that you love one another as I have loved you. See, there's that condition again, or description. It's not an undefined, mushy-gushy, sentimental love. This is a sacrificial kind of love that gives itself for others. Love one another as I have loved you. See, biblical love operates within the boundaries of truth, the truth of the gospel. This is what the apostles believe. And they understood what Jesus meant, and their writings consistently command us to love one another that is in such a way that it reflects the gospel, that it reflects the love of Christ. For example, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And in that passage, he's describing this selfless kind of love that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says this, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." We all have flaws. We all have areas of our life where we need to grow. And biblical love says love will cover a multitude of sins. It doesn't mean that we sweep really serious sin under the rug. That's not what it means. And it doesn't mean that we don't love one another enough to say, "You know what, brother, sister, I see this pattern in your life that really is destructive to you. It's destructive to the people around you." But what it does mean is we tolerate one another in a loving way. We accept one another, and we don't feel as though we have to confront each other about every little thing in each other's lives that irritates us. I mean, if you were doing that to me, you'd be confronting me all the time. Because sometimes I can be irritable. And I don't go out of my way to try to irritate people, at least most of the time. But, you know, it happens, and you know it happens. To have that love that covers a multitude of sins. Or the Apostle John, "Let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." What is John saying? John is saying the same thing that Jesus is saying here. Love for one another as Christians is the ultimate litmus test of the genuineness of your salvation. If you claim to know Christ and yet you do not love other Christians in this kind of way that Jesus describes, it might be that you are fooling yourself. That you just prayed a prayer and signed your name on the line and you said, "Yeah, I did this. I made that decision X amount of years ago. You know, I did that. Oh, yeah, accept Jesus. Oh, yeah, I did that." What do you see in your life today? As you look into the mirror of the Word of God, what do you see in your life today in regard to loving one another as Christ has commanded us to love one another? So what's the standard of love? As Christ has loved you. That's the new standard. And that's a high calling, isn't it? No longer should we love others as we prefer to be loved. No longer do we love others conditionally, in the sense that, well, when you meet up to my standards, then I'll love you. When you do things my way, I'll love you. But to love as Christ loves. Wow, what a command. I don't know about you, but I can't obey verse 12 without the Holy Spirit's help. It's impossible. I need the Holy Spirit constantly at work within me to help me to love others as Christ has loved me. And if you're honest, then you would have to say the same is true for you. So that's the first admonition. Obey the command to love others as Christ has loved you. But there's a second admonition that God wants you to understand and follow. And that is, observe love as proof that you truly belong to Christ. Again, this is what Jesus has been saying really throughout this entire passage about him being the vine and and we are the branches, that love is proof that we genuinely belong to Him. Look what He says in verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So there's this evidence of faith called obedience, and obedience to these commands, that then says to us, we know Christ. We have a relationship with Christ that is so beautiful and so personal that He actually calls me His friend. Isn't that mind-boggling? Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Of course, He's speaking of Himself, and that he would do that eventually when He went to the cross. In verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. See, a servant doesn't have a relationship with his master. He's just doing what he's doing because he's told to do it. It's a duty relationship. It's a relationship based upon duty. But Jesus says the relationship that we have with Him is a relationship that is based upon love. Now, it doesn't mean there are no duties in the Christian life, so don't misunderstand me. But the duties flow out of the love. The duties flow out of the relationship. I mean, before I was saved at the age of 19, I was a really religious person, and I was going to church every Sunday, and I was doing the duty thing. But I had no assurance in my heart that my sins were forgiven, because I knew that there's no way that I could do enough good things to outweigh the bad. So when God opened my eyes to the beauty of the gospel, that it's not about me doing and doing and doing, but it's about believing that Jesus has done, that then new life becomes mine. And this flows out of this relationship. I call you friends, He says in verse 15. And then look at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Here we see another reminder that true conversion, true salvation is initiated by God. It's not initiated by us. It's initiated by God. It's about God reaching into our heart and life and opening our eyes to the reality of our situation and how much we need the Savior. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. So there's this relationship that we have now with God through Christ. And I don't know all of your hearts here this morning, and so I just am compelled to say, do you have this kind of relationship with God? Do you know about God, or do you know God? For 19 years of my life, I knew about God, and I even knew about Jesus. But I didn't know Him in a saving relationship kind of way. God says to you, come to me. Jesus says, come to me, and I'll give you new life. God's word says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It's when God brings us to the place in our lives when we realize that there's no way, if given 10 zillion lifetimes, we could ever become righteous enough to be accepted by Him. But that's not what He's asking. What He is commanding is instead that we recognize who His Son is, the embodiment of righteousness, who took that righteous life to the cross, died in our place, was risen from the grave 3 days later, and now those who will believe in Him, trust in Him to provide the righteousness that they are lacking, He gives new life. Not through religion, but through a relationship with God through Christ. Do you know Jesus in this way? If not, what's holding you back? What is holding you back from turning to the Lord and saying, Lord, I have failed you. I have sinned in more ways than I can even remember. And I turn to you and I believe that Jesus is my Lamb of God who died on the cross to take my sins away. And he rose from the grave to give me new life. And I trust him today. That's what God is saying to you. And this true conversion then results, Jesus says, in a life that bears fruit. See, good works don't lead you to salvation. Good works flow after you experience salvation. That's when you bear fruit. Well, then Jesus brings it all to a conclusion in verse 17. But he wraps the package of fruitfulness again by tying it together with the ribbon of love. These things I command you so that you will love one another. So do you love others as Christ has loved you? Or do you only love others who love you back? Or do you withhold love from those who are not quite like you? Scripture makes it crystal clear how God has loved us. It says in Romans 5, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." See that? He didn't die for the righteous. Jesus died for sinners. And that's all of us here. Every one of us. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a message. What news. There is no greater news than that. And that's what communion is a picture of. The Lord's Supper is a picture of this love of Christ for us, whose body was broken, whose blood was shed upon the cross to provide for our salvation. So as we partake of the Lord's Supper together this morning, let's ask God to cause us to die to ourselves more and more each day and to love one another. Father, we come before you now asking for your help. We freely admit that we do not naturally love one another. We naturally love ourselves. But God, in Christ, you've shown us a way that we can be rescued from that self-love. As we look to Christ, as we believe on his name and we become your children through faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit then comes to live within us to produce the fruit of the Spirit, which begins with love. So we confess to you this morning. We've sinned against you in many ways by failing to love one another as Christ has loved us. Forgive us, Father. And may the Spirit of God help us grow more and more each day in loving one another as Christ has loved us. Bless this time as we remember the sacrifice of our Savior. In his name we pray.